town today, so there's no sense waiting on them. So we'll get started here. We want to speak on Genesis 3, 12 through 16, the results of sin, part 2. We're really studying all the effects of the fall that began at the beginning of the chapter. Let's stand and read our text, though, today. Let's read God's Word, beginning in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read down through verse 16. Let me begin in verse 11. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Last week, we began to look at the results of sin by seeing that it brings guilt and shame. And we also saw that our reaction is to blame God and our environment, as we read today, to blame others. We blame God by running from Him, which is the first thing Adam and Eve did. Then we try to fix it by our own works, which they did in trying to make for themselves their own covering instead of finding their salvation in God. We also pointed out how God begins the restoration process by coming to them, as God must even do, as always has done. He must make the first move. He must come to us. He must enable us to respond. And He causes them to admit they are running and that they are trying to fix it by their own works. And He's going to get them to the point of looking forward to God Himself as the one who will take care of their sin, which we'll see here in verse 15. So we have seen so far the fall brought sin that can be forgiven in Christ, a guilty conscience that can be cleared by the cross, shame that we can cover in Christ's righteousness, fear that can be removed by peace with God, blame shifting that can be removed by repentance. And so all these things are things that we struggle with, right? And there's the answer. The answer is always going to be in the gospel. Whatever your struggle with sin is, it is going to be by a full understanding and affirmation of the gospel, appropriation of the gospel. So today, though, we see the results of sin as we continue to look at this, especially on the curse that God places on creation and mankind. And in particular today, we'll look at His words to the serpent, obviously standing for Satan, and then His words to the woman, and we'll save His address to Adam until next week, Lord willing. So as we come to verse 14, we read here how God comes and questions them, and they pass the buck to the next person. And so after they get done doing that, we see the Lord talks to the serpent, and their own words and actions prove their guilt. So God passes judgment upon them. And He begins with the snake, which becomes the illustration of Satan's ruin. One old preacher said Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. So that's probably one way to think about this. He tells him that he shall eat dust. Not literally, but we know, but that's a expression of humility, of permanent humility. He's reminded of his defeat. When someone eats dust, when they are put in the dust, they are defeated in one way or another. So he's reminded of his defeat and his frustration of what he has tried to do, that even though he has caused great problems, his days are numbered and the effects are numbered. Certainly his purpose for us is to be reminded of sin's curse when we see snakes. They are he condemned the serpent to crawl on its belly. Obviously, at this time it did not. And it evidently had legs or some ability to be more upright. So when we see them, it is a reminder to us of what happened here. It has lost some of its glory and its beauty. Now, there are, I'm sure, those who say, well, there's nothing. Well, some people think snakes are beautiful, and there maybe is an element of beauty to them. I think most people will not even admit that, but, you know, whatever. It's almost like God put this aversion to snakes in us, perhaps for that very reason. I don't know. I know there are people who are just completely paralyzed by fear when it comes to snakes, whether there's any reason to or not. I know a man back in North Carolina, but there was a snake on the driveway, and he literally was in his car and would not get out till his wife got rid of it. So, you know, what are you going to do? But they are loathsome, hissing, slithering, many times dangerous creatures. And so we have given a perfect illustration of Satan, who in his nature is a snake in the grass. He is someone to be feared and is great, is dangerous. So there's this snake is this illustration to us. And verse 14, you kind of see this, that God has put this curse on the snake itself, I think, to illustrate these spiritual things. Well, then in verse 15, though, we come to what is called the proto-evangelium. That is the first message of the gospel found in the Word of God. That is a statement here at the very beginning that explains to us the rest of the Bible. And I think as we read this, we understand, being able to look back at the cross, of course, and what happened there, what God was saying. But there's a little bit more to it than just what's going to happen on the cross, especially in the first part of this statement. In the middle of declaring the results of sin, it's interesting that he says this to the serpent. We'll see why here in just a moment, because Adam and Eve are going to pass away. The serpent will remain and is going to be fighting God until the cross, really, until in the second coming, in another aspect of it. So God is directing this to Satan because he's given us an overview of what's going to unfold in the Bible and why the cross must be needed. And so, in the middle of declaring the results of sin, God here declares how he is going to save us from it. James Boyce makes the point that God does not at this time pronounce Adam and Eve guilty, only he pronounces condemnation on the serpent, but not Adam and Eve. And he thinks, and I think probably rightly so, that by not pronouncing them guilty then, he is postponing the verdict and punishment until the cross. And this is what he is saying here in this verse. Had he condemned them then, he would have had to send them to hell. But he does not. He postpones it. That they are condemned. They will die. They will go to hell if they're not saved. But he is postponing the inevitable. And of course, we know he's doing this because he's going to send his son to die on the cross so that there can be hope. And so this verse reminds us of why God is going to be patient in the Old Testament. Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 3, when God overlooked, he winked at, in a sense, the sins of the people in the Old Testament. How could he do that? Well, because of the cross, because he was going to forgive them in the cross and so forth. And that's kind of what's going on here as well. So someday this sin will be paid for, but he's saying, I will wait until there is one who can actually pay for it. And if we remain outside of Christ, the guilty verdict remains to be pronounced in the great day of judgment. And perhaps you have, as we see Adam and Eve here, try to overwrite God's revealed word to soothe our conscience. But in that day, his all-searching eyes will bring to the surface all sin, and those who have not had their sins forgiven will be condemned. So he postpones that guilty verdict here, but the day is coming. And it came, of course, for Jesus while he was on the cross. So as God finishes his pronouncement of judgment upon the serpent, we have seen that he gives the first prophecy concerning the way for man to escape from judgment. And there is another gracious blessing from God seen in this verse, in which he gives man uneasiness in his sin. There is conflict, he says, between him and Satan. He will not allow us to go merrily to hell, but he has set up this conflict that man might realize he needs a Savior. I will put enmity, war, hatred, a conflict between you and the woman. Now remember, he's talking to Satan. So there's going to be conflict between you and the woman, not just between God and Satan, but between man and Satan. Satan has created this conflict between the people of God are at conflict, have warfare against the people of the world. Again, not taking up arms necessarily, but there's conflict of sin, conflict of worldview, and so forth. And so, this conflict is most often having to deal with God's people and their message of the gospel. The conflict, we sometimes instigate it when we go into all the world and preach the gospel, and that brings conflict. And so, there's an element of conflict between Satan and the woman, between her seed, as he says here, between your offspring and her offspring. But then he kind of changes it or narrows it down a little bit and says, but he shall shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So we know that ultimately he's talking about the conflict between God and Satan, and that's going to be seen in the cross. And so, clearly he begins to move towards that seed, Jesus Christ. But how are we to understand that Satan will have children? Notice here, it doesn't say that I will put enmity between just you and the woman, but between your offspring and her offspring. So as I said, that's why what we're saying here is not just Christians and Satan, but Christian and all those who are in the devil, all those who are lost. There's going to be conflict between Satan and God, between those who are lost and those who are saved. You see him developing these thoughts, ending, of course, in Christ. He's going to put an end to all this. So we're seeing the beginning of two kinds of people on the earth. And this has really described mankind ever since Cain and Abel. It begins immediately, Cain and Abel. The conflict there. The godly descendants of Adam and Eve, those influenced by God, and then the rest of mankind left in their sins who are slaves to Satan. In chapter 4, verse 26, we notice it says, to Seth also was a son born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Not everybody, we know, but there were some who did, those who God, by his grace, saved. By Noah's day, only he and his family were left that served God. The antediluvian world was a way to prove that if God doesn't step in and fix mankind, we will destroy ourselves. That's what happened. Slowly, evil increased until there was only Noah and his family left. In the promises given to Abraham, the seed is further narrowed down to Christ alone. Abraham says that I will bless you. You'll have a nation will come out of you. That there again, we see this people of God who have light and the rest of the world who are left in darkness. But ultimately, in making these promises to Abraham, he says, and in your seed, Paul makes a point to say that in that particular case, I think over in Genesis 22, it's singular. He's ultimately saying, all those in your seed, Jesus Christ, he will be the blessing of the world. And so, that I think it coincides with what we saw there in 1 Peter 2. There's only two races, two peoples on earth. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And so, verse 15 is setting all this up so we can understand what's going on in the rest of the Bible. Doesn't mean we have every question answered here, but it gives us an overview of what it's all moving to. It's moving to Christ. Of course, this verse goes on to prophesy that God will ultimately be the victor by crushing Satan's head or by destroying him. But he also teaches us that Satan will do something to the seed that will hurt but not be lethal. He will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So Satan is going to do something, will injure his heel, but we know that's not lethal. But ultimately, he says he, that is her offspring, speaking specifically of Jesus Christ, will bruise your head. To crush someone's head is lethal. And so, now some say that the Jews should have understood this to refer to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for their redemption. I think that's probably to assume a little too much. But it is great proof that this is divinely inspired, as we see how something said to our first parents thousands of years ago has clearly been fulfilled, right? I mean, in other words, looking back at our day, you read this and you say, this is an amazing prophecy that Moses read, obviously, first time it was written down with Moses, and how there's no other way to explain it other than what happened on the cross. Now, another thing that's interesting here is that the term seed of a woman, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, the woman's offspring, is not the normal way that the Bible would ever refer to offspring. It's almost always referred to as the man beget so-and-so. They were the son or daughter of a man. Very seldom a woman. And so right now, as we read this, we immediately should think, okay, now what's going on here? Why is it worded this way? Why is it worded an Adam seed? Certainly in Romans 5, Paul addresses Adam and what he is the one through whom we became sinners. Because we are in him, we're sinners. But by emphasizing Eve, we make a physical connection, not the spiritual ones as so much in Adam, but more of a physical one. And you wonder if it's not a subtle way of referring to the virgin birth. That one of the ways that this seed is going to be characterized, can be known, is that he is the seed of a woman. And you say, why not the seed of a man? Well, because Jesus Christ wasn't the seed of a man, right? He was the seed of a woman. So that right there makes us think that, again, think about how carefully worded the Word of God is. Because had he said through the seed of Adam and Eve, everything would have changed. We wouldn't have had the virgin birth and so forth. So an amazing prophecy here by emphasizing that it is going to be through someone born of a woman, and we later find out not born of a man, that is going to destroy Satan. So while the cross is the death blow to Satan, we are seeing how the final battle will look, but have been assured that the outcome is going to be one in which God has the victory. And so this verse really explains the entire history of mankind, all the conflict, not only the conflict between good and evil, but the conflict between that we have just because people are evil. There are only two men, Adam and Christ, and two people, those in Adam and those in Christ. There will always be conflict between the two, but in the end, Christ will give us the victory. In our day, we tend to think of curses, and here we think about the curse that God is putting on the serpent specifically, and he doesn't use the word curse so much with Adam and Eve. I've already explained that, probably because that's kind of in a sense being postponed. We'll talk more about that later. But he does curse the ground. He curses the creation. So when we think of curses, though, we sometimes, we think of voodoo, witch doctors. We kind of think of it maybe humorously. We don't, because we understand that a lot of the way the word curse is used is a way that the world uses it that doesn't hold any stock. But we know that in one sense there are such a thing as curses. God curses, whether he allows anyone else to do that or not. God curses. So it's not something really, it's something we got to take seriously. There's nothing funny when God pronounces a curse. And it's interesting that God pronounces Satan to be cursed, but not Adam and Eve. What is cursed to them is the world in which they live. For Satan, there was no hope. So he curses him. But with Adam and Eve, there is hope, and so he curses the ground that they work. He curses the world around them. Now, there's a sense in which all those who are sinners are cursed by God, but we might say they will be cursed by God, as we tried to show earlier. So, with that in mind, he says to the woman in verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, this is a verse that has all kinds of interpretations, and there's been a lot of debate about it. So we will spend the rest of our time here and try to hopefully get a little grasp on what's going on here and maybe correct some errors in thinking. The particular judgments listed are interesting in that he only deals with things that have to do with their roles as husband and wife. We'll see this again next week with Adam and Eve, with Adam. The curses are childbearing, something to do with the submission and the husband-wife relationship, and then the same will go for Adam and Eve and his role as the provider of the home. He could have listed all sorts of effects of sin. You know, these are not the only effects of sin, right? But it's interesting that he narrows it down or only deals with those roles as he does this. And I think he does that because he cannot explain all the different aspects of sin. The Bible would be a lot bigger than it is. And we know it. The Bible will deal with many of them. And we, by experience, know them, right? But he deals with these particular ones, and I think perhaps because it was in their abdicating their roles as husband and wife that led to the fall to start with. In other words, Adam did not protect his wife as he was supposed to be the head. He was supposed to protect her. He does not do that. Instead, he follows her into sin. Eve was supposed to help Adam serve the Lord, and instead she tempts Adam in one way or another to disobey God. So perhaps he deals just with these particular curses to remind them of what they had done and to be an example for everything else. So we'll talk a little bit about that as we go along. Now, as I said, there's no shortages of opinions as to how her sorrows here in the first part of verse 16 are to be understood. As to the first thing he says here, the first two lines about her pain and childbearing, they say in the Hebrew that if there's a parallel construction here where it could be translated, multiplying, I will multiply thy sorrow. So there's sorrow that I'm going to bring, and I'm going to multiply that sorrow. And that certainly has been hard to understand. But there seems to be a continuing sorrow concerning childbearing. And it would be difficult to think of it as merely increasing pain in childbirth because there was no pain before the fall. So we cannot read this as, okay, I am going to increase your pain in childbearing, because there could be no pain before the fall, of course. So it seems to be more of, there's going to be pain in childbearing, and I'm going to multiply that. It's going to increase. It kind of be a multiply, and I will multiply. And it's sort of looking more future from childbearing, not back to before the fall. So instead, she will have pain in bearing children to remind us of our sin. And I added one more here to this as I was studying this after I kind of wrote out the PowerPoint here. There's pain in childbearing. There's pain in rearing, child rearing. So there's pain that is multiplied. But I was thinking of a third one, actually. Maybe should be inserted between the two that I should have thought of earlier. There's not just pain in childbearing, but there's also, you know, especially consider the history of mankind, there's death in childbearing. It was not unusual at all for a woman to die in childbearing or come awful close to it. So there's pain, but that can increase manyfold in death. And then also there's pain in child rearing, which some have pointed to as perhaps being involved here as well. And I wouldn't argue the fact, because we have children, and as great a joy as they are, and all the pain that they bring, we also know that children can bring pain and sorrow upon us too, especially when they grow up and do not follow the Lord. So there's pain, in other words, he's telling us that the fall, sin is just going to take things that should be good and is going to make them very difficult and painful many times. And I think you'll see that kind of plays a part in all these scenes, even with Adam next week. So you have this idea then that, childbearing should have been nothing but a blessing before the fall. Now it's going to be painful. It can result in death. It's going to create children that can oftentimes bring sorrow to their parent. And of course, perhaps it also is to remind us of that time in there, I think in Luke, where Mary sees her son dying on the cross, and since he is pierced through her very heart. So perhaps there is a veiled reference to that, and maybe not, but it certainly reminds us of that, does it not? But of course, the only relief from this kind of pain is when God saves our children, so that should cause us to redouble our efforts to bring them to Christ. So all these judgments, and I think to properly understand, especially this last one, must be seen in that what should be our greatest joys are turned into a measure of pain and frustration. Instead of being everything that they would have been without sin, they become a struggle. It's going to make everything more difficult. And it's to make even good things full of great sorrow and pain often. So, with that in mind, the next part has to do with the relationship to her husband. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, on the surface, it might look simple enough, but, I mean, when you start to explain it, what does that mean? And there's been no shortage of debate over that. There have been, in my studies, three standard interpretations. I believe every one of those really kind of missed the point. First of all, a wife's desire towards her husband will be so strong that she will accept the result of intercourse in pregnancy and childbearing. Well, that's certainly true. In fact, the fault with all these is that they're all part of the marriage experience. There's no doubt about that. So they look at this and say, well, you're going to have such a willingness to submit to your husband that you will accept the pain that comes along with it. Well, okay, that's certainly true. Secondly, some have said she will have such an immense psychological dependence on her husband that she will submit to him even when he is tyrannical, insensitive, and so forth. And that's certainly true. It's very similar to the first one. It is that some women, and I think as a rule, women want to be connected to their husband and submit to him. And unfortunately, often you see this play out so that a man can be very abusive and the woman will not leave him, will not get away from him. Even if it means her own physical well-being. And that's kind of what they're saying here. And that's certainly true. That does happen. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Lastly, and this is the view of John Calvin, for instance, he says that her desires become basically subservient to that of her husband's. So he's just basically saying God is saying that you will be submissive to your husband. Well, I think all married couples would say, well, yes and no. I mean, women don't just naturally submit. There's a sense in which that sometimes is true, but that's just an oversimplification, I think, of what's going on here. Some of all of this certainly come into play in marriage relationships. But I think it kind of all misses the point of what's going on here. Make sure I keep this straight. One problem with these interpretations is that the headship of man over woman did not start after the fall as part of the curse. This is very important. It is the view of so-called evangelical feminists that really headship only began after the fall. All these interpretations kind of read this and say what God is doing is telling a woman she's going to have to submit to her husband. Pain childbirth, but you're going to have to submit to your husband. And I'm going to make you have a submissive heart or something like that. And all those first three interpretations, in a sense, kind of grab hold of that God is somehow putting the marriage relationship in this framework after the fall. But that is a huge theological mistake, because Eve, headship and submission was something God established before the fall. And so the biblical, supposedly feminist, Christian feminist, if there is such a thing, grab hold of this, and what they're saying is submission and headship is something that God instilled because of sin. Therefore, we should, this idea of submission and headship is something that sin has brought on us, so we need to get rid of all that. And that's why we have the egalitarians today who believe that we're all equal. Men and women are equal in office. There is to be no headship and submission, because they see it as a result of the fall. It's something we are to work against, not to accept. Well, the problem, of course, with that is that Adam was created first, and Eve was created to be his helpmeet. We've already seen that in chapters 1 and 2. So that is a huge theological mistake, and it would cause all sorts of problems, as it has today. So all these interpretations seem to make a woman's submission to be part of the curse, but biblically we should say that in their sinless state, she was already submissive. Would it not be more correct to say that the woman willingly submitted to the leadership of the man before the fall, but has been characterized both in her original sin and since by a rebellion against that rule? In other words, part of when she fell was because she did not go to her husband for help. She acted apart, independently apart from her husband. So in the fall, both in her original sin and since then, there has been this rebellion against God's established order. And so one way perhaps to understand what's going on here is to understand what the word desire means in the latter part here. Your desire shall be for your husband. Does that mean that before that she did not have a submissive attitude towards her husband, and God is saying that now because of sin you are going to, and that because of sin he's now going to rule over you, as if that wasn't God's intention to start with? Or is there another better way of looking at this? And it comes down a little bit to what the word desire means. Does desire mean a desire to submit, which I would say she already has, because that's the way God created her? Or does it mean a desire to dominate? And if we go, turn it, if you would, to chapter 4 and verse 7, and we're going to see the exact same word used, well, I would say used differently. The question is it not really being used differently, but it's being used in a way we should have understood it in chapter 3. In chapter 4, verse 7, in talking to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And there the word desire does not mean a desire to submit. Sin does not want to submit to us, to Cain. Sin wants to dominate Cain, and God says, Cain, you had better dominate it, or you're going to be in trouble. So if desire means not that her desire will be for her husband and she'll take whatever she gets from him, good or bad, but her desire to dominate would make, I think, a little bit more sense here. Your desire shall be for your husband. You will want to dominate him. He is going to want to rule you. So the latter part of this verse is saying that if you don't do right, back in chapter 4, verse 7, sin is lying at the door desiring you or wanting to dominate you, but you are to master it. So this would make it mean the exact opposite of our text if we interpret chapter 3, verse 16, in the traditional sense, which is to desire to submit, when it means desire to rule in chapter 4, verse 7. but also make this to be God blessing Eve by giving her a submissive spirit instead of imposing problems because of sin, like the other things pronounced in this passage. In other words, if the problem with all this is that if we take verse 16 to mean that God is at this time giving her a submissive spirit, then how is this a curse? In other words, with Adam, everything that Adam touches is going to be ruined. And so should we not assume that this is the case in verse 16? Eve's childbearing is going to be ruined, or is going to be affected, is going to be made problematic. And then all of a sudden he's turning around and saying, oh, by the way, I'm going to give you a submissive spirit and I'm going to have your husband rule over you? No. In other words, something's wrong here. God is saying that something's not going to work right anymore. What should have been a blessing before the fall of loving submission and loving headship is now going to be turned on its head. And I think that's how you have to read the latter part of verse 16. Otherwise, you've got this something that contradicts everything else that's around it. So that's why I think the first interpretations play into the hands of the feminists that want submission to be part of the curse and not part of God's blessing. The curse is that instead of loving submission and loving headship, there is now a fight against those things. That's the whole point. So should we not say that the curse is that women will have the same desire to rule her husband as sin desires to rule us? In fact, we see an obvious parallel in the latter part of chapter 3, verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over thee. Just like we saw in chapter 4, Cain, sin has a desire to rule over you, but you are to rule over it. So it's the beginning of the battle of the sexes. The rule of love founded in paradise is replaced by a struggle, by tyranny, by rebellion, and by domination. Things that it shouldn't be, but too often are, because of sin, because of our pride, our arrogance. And I think this view is supported by the fact that not all husbands rule as they should, and not all wives submit as they should. And so it's keeping with what God is saying, that from now on, the rule of marriage is going to be conflict and pain and very easy to fall into abuse. Because men tend to want to rule in an abusive way, to dominate, and women often want to usurp that authority, or, like I said earlier, sometimes sin works it out, where they will take things that perhaps they should not in some cases. So it is saying that sin is going to make not only childbirth more difficult, but marriage. And that keeps it in line, I think, with everything else that's being said here. It fits the context. It is not a command for a wife to submit and her husband to lead, because that was already been established. It is saying that sin is going to not only make childbirth more difficult, but marriage. Well, I just said that. So this is said to the wife, perhaps, because historically the women get the worst of it. And so it's said to them, but she will have to fight the rebellion, and man will want to rule instead of love and lead. But marriage from now on will be a constant battle to love in a godly way and not let sin pervert God's order. Now, having said all that, I'm not saying that marriage isn't a wonderful, beautiful thing. I'm obviously not saying that, you know, young people, that, well, you might not want to get married because there's nothing but conflict. That would be sad if it is, and for some it is like that. Because that's what sin does. But those who love the Lord, who put the Lord first, who have been touched by the gospel, who know that they, who love as they have been loved, learn to get along and learn to make marriage a wonderful thing. So I'm not saying that it's all bad or anything like that, but anyone who's been married knows that it's not like a fairy tale where everything just is rosy from the day you say I do, right? All right, so let's close here real quick. So the solution is not by abolishing the directive set up by God in the garden, as the egalitarians want us to do. It is rather by conforming to the image of love in Christ Jesus, as Paul refers to again in Ephesians 5, Wives are to submit to their husbands, but husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. In this life, it will be done imperfectly, but better imperfectly than not at all. So we will have to leave Adam's consequences until next week. But it seems that God deals with only a few of sin's consequences to teach us that what sin is going to do to this life and every other area. These are what are given to show that blessing and fulfillment in serving the Lord are going to be perverted and made more difficult to glean. And we're going to have to fight through them all the days of our life. It's not easy to do right. And it won't be until that day we receive our glorified bodies. They were to multiply and fill the earth, but it is going to come with accompanying sorrow. They are to mutually submit and love and work together in marriage, but it will take everything that they have along with the grace of God to do it. So we are to tend the garden, to work for the glory of God, but sin will cause us to have to fight it every inch of the way, as we'll see next week. Nothing's changed. Adam is still supposed to till the ground, but he's going to find it not to be as pleasant as it could have been. So in all this, we can identify with the farmer and the gardener who fights the very ground just to grow crops or to grow flowers, right? Our flesh fights us every step of the way to keep us from bearing fruit for the Lord. The fact that life is a struggle, both to even survive and certainly to bear fruit for the Lord, is seen as a constant reminder of what we're reading in our text. Sin is alive and well. And so as we read this, it should humble us and cause us to find our help in Christ. We don't need less of Christ in His Word. We need to be saturated with it so that we can learn how to take the effects of sin and work through them all for the glory of God. All right? We'll stop there today. Are there any questions or comments before we close? Yeah, Rick. Yeah. In other words, it says, it wasn't until Adam ate that it says the eyes of both of them were open. What Eve knew or understood or felt when she ate the fruit, which you don't know if it's an apple. You know, we don't know. But it doesn't matter a whole lot because obviously it wasn't until Adam ate that the full effects came. But yeah, George. Who did? Said it was a banana? Well, that is a theological viewpoint, I guess. All right, let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Word that is so full of Lord, things that prove to us this has to be truth. Nothing explains why we are what we are and why this world is as it is, like what we've studied just in the first three chapters of this book. So we pray that you give us hearing ears and seeing eyes that we might be able to walk in a way that is not crooked, but straight and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.